You may have heard it said that necessity is the mother of invention. How many have heard that saying before? Necessity is the mother of invention. The phrase has been around for nearly 500 years, first appearing in a book out of England in the early 1500s. It's actually a fairly accurate proverb, especially considering the technological advances of the past two centuries since the Industrial Revolution. While there were certainly inventions and innovations the first 5,000 years of human history, it seems safe to say that the vast majority of leaps forward taken by humanity has occurred relatively recently. Advances in transportation, medicine, computing, energy, and so many other realms all came about because of a necessity, or at least a perceived necessity. I think the jury's still out on the internet. People needed to travel places faster. They needed to treat disease and sickness. They needed to communicate and work more efficiently and effectively. They needed an energy source to power it all. And so we see many of these inventions were pieced together by humans for humans. The vast majority of them were brought about because the inventors and innovators felt as though humanity would be well served by them. Yet one thing no one has ever done is create something. And by that, I mean create out of nothing. All men and women have ever been able to do is to name something or discover something or arrange something that has already been created by God into something else. Isaac Newton did not invent gravity. He gave it a name. Electricity and ions existed long before Benjamin Franklin began the task of harnessing electricity as a power source. The only one who has created and formed and fashioned out of nothing has been God, specifically, as we'll see today, the Son of God. And this is the subject at hand as we continue our study in Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae. The Son of God, the linchpin of creation, is the one who made everything that we see around us, as well as everything that we don't see around us. He is the cosmic creator. If you will turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, we're going to read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Although we will not exhaust these verses this morning, this is the first one of the first main thoughts that Paul has in this epistle. And we'll focus on verses 15 and 16, but we will read this entire paragraph. So if you'll follow along as I read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Paul writes, "He, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Would you pray with me? Creator God, as we come before you this morning, we praise you and worship you because of your sovereign work. As we look around us, everywhere we look, we see the work of your hands, your eternal purpose and plan. We ask that your Spirit would humble our hearts as we look at your creative work in, through, and for your Son, the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our hearts and our minds to your word that it would transform us from the inside out. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So before we dive into verses 15 and 16, let's take a step back and remember the purpose behind the writing of Colossians. You may recall that Paul was writing to the Colossians in response to false teaching, or perhaps false teachings, that had risen up within the church. The planter of the church, Epaphras, had relayed to Paul what was going on there. But we don't have Epaphras' report. We don't know what he had told Paul and Timothy that had prompted Paul to compose this epistle. In a way, we need to reverse engineer from Paul's response what the issues at hand were. And the most direct statements to that end are found in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 23. And in those verses, it appears the false teaching consisted of several components, but the primary issue at hand is that these teachings belong to a philosophy or a worldview that was not according to Christ, as Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 8. The Colossians were extolling other practices or objects of worship that were contrary to Christ. And so what Paul does throughout the epistle of Colossians is he writes about Jesus, who he is, where he came from, and what he has done for the world and for the church. So as Paul begins this letter, he begins with a salutation and follows it with an introductory prayer. And in verse 9, he prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And one of the results of that, or purposes of that wisdom, is so that they would give thanks to the Father with joy. And he takes this fourth phrase, this giving thanks to the Father with joy, he uses that to pivot and then slightly change the subject. Because this Father, to whom they were to give thanks, one, qualified them, two, delivered them, and three, conveyed or transferred them into the kingdom of the Son. And as soon as Paul mentions the Son, then the focus shifts from the Colossians to the Father, then to the Son. And this Son, to whose kingdom they now belonged, redeemed and forgave them through his blood. And from there, Paul takes off like a rocket concerning this Son of God, and he doesn't look back for quite some time. Paul is going to combat these false teachings, these false philosophies, with the antidote, a proper view and understanding of the person and work of Christ, the Son of God. See, when we have Jesus at the center of our lives, at the forefront of our minds, as the foundation for all knowledge, it helps shape the way we view and live life. And while it's not impossible, it's highly unlikely that a believer can go through life pleasing the Father without first having eyes focused and minds fixed on Jesus. So when we look at verses 15 through 20, we see a good amount of parallelism. We see a good amount of repetition. And 2 weeks from now, when we are in the latter third of this, we'll revisit this and we'll see how Christ is at work in creation as well as reconciliation. But the way this paragraph is set up, many people who write books and stand behind fancy lecterns will claim this is an ancient Christian hymn. Now, whether it is or not is a bit of a moot point. It doesn't affect how we interpret it or apply it, as it's now in the Word of God, and as such, it is now inspired and inerrant. Yet we would do well to note the structure and allow that to help us understand the passage. So there appear to be two stanzas in this section with an interlude in the middle. And so that is how we are going to divide these six verses. We are going to look at verses 15 and 16 this morning. Next week, we'll look at verses 17 through 18a. And then on the 26th, we will look at 18b through 20. So as we turn our attention to verses 15 and 16, we see that Paul begins with the phrase, "He is," and goes on to list two characteristics of who Jesus is. First off, he is the image of the invisible God. And two, he is the firstborn over all creation. So this first one, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the manifestation, the physical manifestation of the Creator. And this is no small matter. We see that Jesus tells us in John 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. And this aligns with what Paul tells us here in Colossians. God is invisible. We don't see God. There is no tangible representation of God on earth. For he is not material. He is not made up of matter. He has no physical form. And the Apostle John writes in this way in his gospel, in verse 18 of the first chapter, where he writes that no one has seen God at any time. And when we look back through the Old Testament, that is what we take note of, that no one ever saw the Father. There were manifestations of him. There was the burning bush and things like that. But no one ever saw God. We think of Ezekiel and Ezekiel 1, that he sees a wheel and a wheel, and this wheel and a wheel kind of floats everywhere. But even then, we don't know what God looks like. And this is difficult for us as created material beings to understand. And indeed, to help us understand, God has described his character and work by using bodily language. In Psalm 118, verse 16, the psalmist writes, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." But God does not have a right hand, nor does he have eyes or a face, even though Jeremiah 16, verse 17 says, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." These are ways that God has communicated truth to us in ways that we can comprehend. But we know from other passages that God does not have a body. He is spirit. And so that this is what these are. These are just ways to help us in our material minds to understand. This is one of those concepts, like the concept of eternity, that when we really stop to ponder and contemplate it, we really cannot begin to grasp it. And because God is not created, is not material, he is resolute that we should not seek to make an image of him. It probably receives the emphasis that it does because he knew we'd be prone to it. Images of God universally across the board fail to represent the glory, majesty, and essence of who God is. Yet that has not stopped humanity from attempting to depict God. Through the years, God has been portrayed in a number of ways. One of the most popular that comes to mind is the old white man with the long gray beard. I'm sure many of you, all of you, have seen God depicted in that way. He's there, you know, stroking his beard, sitting on his throne. We think of paintings such as Michelangelo's work on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, you know, where God is reaching out with one finger and Adam's reaching out with another and they're just about to touch. We have men such as Morgan Freeman who have depicted God on the big screen. And then not just the Father, but we have paintings and depictions of the Son. You know, I always think of that one painting in particular, the one where it seems like he just applied moisturizer and he just shampooed and conditioned his hair and it's nice and flowy down the back. He's wearing a white robe and the light's shining on him. Yet, in my understanding of the Word of God, such portrayals are contrary to God's commands. We are not to make physical representations of one that is spirit. Such art ultimately diminishes the majesty, glory, and beauty of God. Because God has only given us one image of him, one representation of him, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us here in Colossians 1, verse 15, that the Son is the image of the invisible God. The word for image is the Greek word from which we derive the English word icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. The best parallel to Paul's usage here in Colossians 1, verse 15, is found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where Paul writes, starting in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The author of Hebrews expresses this same concept using a different word in the first couple verses of chapter 1. Hebrews 1 has several ideas in common with Colossians 1, and really Hebrews and Colossians as a whole have similar themes extolling the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. So as we look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, where the author writes, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son, through whom God created, is the express image of God. Other versions translate this one Greek word as exact expression, exact representation, or exact imprint. If we want to know who God is, who the Father is, if we want to know what he is like, if we are looking to fill in the gaps, we must look to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God's perfect person and work. The Apostle John even talks to this point, and he records Jesus' words in chapter 14, verse 9, where he writes, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Many alive today will refer to Jesus. They will say they pray to Jesus. They will say they know Jesus. They say that Jesus was a great teacher. He was a good man. They will use his name in vain. Yet they will never know the power of Jesus because they fail to see him and honor him and serve him as the one true God. There is no correct way to view Jesus other than to see him and to view him as God. The only way to know God is to know Jesus. And the only way to God is through Jesus. That by believing that Jesus, the Son of God, walked sinlessly on this earth and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins that he did not commit. My sins, your sins, our sins, the sins of the world. He came into the world he created and took the wrath of the Father upon himself so that, as we will see in a few weeks, men and women who believe in his work will be reconciled to the Father. They will be friends again with the Father. What a glorious truth of a selfless, sacrificial act. And his sacrifice was only acceptable because he was fully God. He was the image, the representation of the Godhead. He was the manifestation of the Creator. Not only that, but back in Colossians 1, Paul goes on to say that the Son is the firstborn over all creation. How many of you are the firstborn in your family? Any firstborns in here? I am. I'm the oldest of four. And last week we looked at the 10th plague of Egypt and how God had purposed to kill the firstborn son of every family. Indeed, this is one way we use the term firstborn, literally one who was born first. Even Matthew and Luke used this word in their gospels to describe Jesus as Mary's firstborn, which he was. And in his way, Jesus was certainly the firstborn. He was Mary's first child. But where a cult, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, runs into trouble is when they always read this meaning into the word. In this way, the Jehovah's Witness holds to the heretical view that the Son was the Father's first act of creation. They see this verse here in Colossians that he's the firstborn over all creation, and they reason, well, this must mean that he was the Father's first creation, that he wasn't eternal, that he wasn't always existing. Yet that argument fails miserably when examined in light of the Word of God, even in the context here in Colossians 1. For if the Son created all things, as we will see in a moment, then the Son would have had to create himself. That's quite the feat, even for God. So what do we do with this notion of firstborn? We see this word is clearly used in a second way, namely one who has preeminence, one who has prominence. And it's most clearly seen in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you turn with me to Psalm 89, we're going to start up in verse 19. Psalm 89, verse 19, where the psalmist writes, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him.'" And then if you skip down to Psalm 89, verse 26, "He, that is David, shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." There are a couple things we see here in this passage that is doubly relevant to our study in Colossians. First, we see that David is made, and some versions have appointed, God's firstborn. Well, first, David was not the first king to ever walk the earth. He was not even the first king of Israel. Saul was. But the second thing we see is that David was not even the firstborn physically of his parents. He had older brothers. In fact, that's part of the narrative of Goliath, is that David went to check in on his brothers, to supply his brothers with food. When he goes, "Hey, I'll face Goliath." So he wasn't even the oldest of his family. But what David was, however, was God's chosen king. His preferred choice, the one God had anointed. This is a position to which David was appointed. God had made him to be king. The other interesting thing to note here in Psalm 89 is verses 28 and 29, where he writes, "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him." His seed, or his descendants, his offspring, his heirs, also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. The psalmist here prophesies that David's progeny, his offspring, will also endure forever. They will have the right to rule over the physical throne of Israel forever. As long as the created order endures, David's sons will be the firstborns, the preeminent ones, to rule. This psalm points to Jesus and his still future reign over the earth out of Jerusalem. But alas, a rabbit trail time does not afford us to travel this morning. Lord willing, we'll get there one day. But for this morning, we see Christ is the firstborn over all creation. The Son is the preeminent one over all creation. He received a special status over that which he created. And so when we arrive at the beginning of verse 16 in Colossians 1, we are met with this word, "for." Verse 16 tells us the why behind his firstborn status. It tells us why he is preeminent. This "for" introduces three reasons, and the remainder of our time this morning we'll be looking at and studying these three reasons. He is preeminent because, one, everything was created by him. Two, everything was created through him. And three, everything was created for him. Let's look at these one at a time. Again, Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Now, I'm going to say something this morning that you won't hear me say often. And I think you might appreciate this as a church that has a tradition in the King James and New King James. I think the NIV translates this better for when it reads, "For in him all things were created." Christ, the cosmic creator, is the source through which the world was made. And "in him" is a better representation of the Greek and more accurately conveys what's going on here. The Son is the progenitor of all that exists. You know, in physics, I don't know if we have any scientists or physicists here this morning, but we have the law of conservation of energy, which states that mass and energy cannot be created or destroyed. That's one of their fundamental laws. You can't destroy mass. You can change its state. It can be transferred to energy, but you can't create it or destroy it. Science would have us believe that the amount of stuff that makes up our world, even the entire universe, cannot be created out of nothing, that it always existed. Yet that's not what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God informs us that in the beginning there was nothing but God himself, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when they, or namely the Son, created, he created out of nothing. The fancy Latin phrase that you might sometimes read or hear for this is ex nihilo, out of nothing. The Word of God spoke everything into existence that was created. He is the source of it all. Paul goes on to write about all of which the Son is the source. The first pair he mentions is heaven and earth. Now, this is not merely a retelling of the first few days of creation. You know, where God created light, let there be light, there was light, he separated the light and the darkness. And on the second day, we have this big mass of water, and he separated the water, and he separated the waters above from the waters below, and he called the expanse heavens. And on the third day, he separated land. He pulled land out from the water below, and in that way, he created the heavens and the earth. This is not merely a retelling of the first few days of creation. This is more than that. This is a figure of speech. It means that God created not only everything in heaven and everything on earth, but he created everything in between the two as well. It's all encompassing. We see the same figure of speech with the next pair, visible and invisible. Well, things are either visible or invisible. There's no middle ground. You either can see it or you don't. But it encompasses everything. And Paul's point here is that the Son is the source of all that is created. And then we arrive at this last line, which mentions thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. These four things, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, are classifications of angelic beings. Why they are called such, I don't know. You'd think there'd be, you know, special names for them, you know, technical names for them. But I wasn't consulted in the matter, so it doesn't matter much. Now, regardless, these are four classes of angels mentioned here. And the New Testament in other places adds to this list. You can see them in Ephesians 1. I want to turn to Ephesians 6 real quick and see where they're mentioned in Ephesians 6. Because in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul tells us that these principalities and powers are not flesh and blood. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That is, we as believers, the church, our enemy is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But what is most pertinent for our study in Colossians is where they are mentioned in Colossians chapter 2. We remember that it's in chapter 2 that Paul arrives at the criticism of the Colossian error, whatever that may be, that was not according to Christ. And so when we look at Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." There's a lot of that going on here today, in today's society, in today's world. Verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Christ is the head of all principality and power. We also skip down a few verses to verse 15. Paul writes, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." We see that Christ disarmed principalities and powers on the cross. These are not flesh and blood. These are not kings or governors or prime ministers or ayatollahs. These are angelic beings, specifically demonic beings. And of course, Christ was able to disarm them and conquer them because he created them. And not just the legions of demons, but he created and subsequently disarmed the chief of the evil spirits, Satan, the deceiver, the accuser himself. We will certainly delve into this more in chapter 2, so we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But for now, we see that Jesus disarmed demons. He took away their power. Yes, they are still out there doing their thing, tempting and deceiving and controlling, but the victory has been won. Jesus had the authority and power to do this because he is the creator. He is the source of all creation. Getting back to Colossians 1, verse 16, at the end of that verse, we also read that everything was created through Christ. So not only was the Son the source, but the Son was the agent of creation as well. While Genesis 1, verse 1 tells us that it was God who created the heavens and the earth, subsequent revelation informs us that it was specifically the Son who did the creating. The Greek Paul uses here in Colossians 1 is the far more common way to say that everything was created through the Son. Oh, who put water up here? Miss Ruth, was that you? Bless you. Even has ice in it, wonderful. Where was I? So the Greek here is the far more common way to say that Christ, the Son, was the agent of creation. And that the Son was the primary agent of creation is found throughout the New Testament. Consider John 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Or jump down to verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Elsewhere, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. Now keep that for him in the back of your mind for a moment. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And one final one we can look at, and that's because we already read Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 1 verse 2, focusing in on that, where the author writes, he has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we see the Son was the agent of creation. Everything was created through him. He was not only the source, but the agent. And so when we consider Jesus, the one who died on the cross, we are considering the one who made the worlds. We cannot lay claim to a Jesus if he is not also the one that we believe created all that we see and all that we do not see. Lastly, this morning, Paul says that everything was created for the Son. I'll tell you right now, I wish I had another 30 minutes just to preach on this right here, but I know we'll get a chance to come back to this at a later date. I had half a mind to split this sermon up to begin with, and perhaps I should have. Live and learn, I suppose. But we see the Son was the source, the Son was the agent, and the Son was the purpose. Everything that was created for the purpose of glorifying, honoring, worshiping, extolling, praising the Son. Brothers and sisters, as you leave today, take note of the world around you. The purpose for it being there is Jesus. Actually, you don't even need to wait that long. You are here today in this building at this time for Jesus. All of heaven, all of earth, everything visible, everything invisible, the whole hosts of angels that went on to rebel, just as the pinnacle of his creation, humanity went on to rebel, all of it was to laud the Son. I ask you to keep the one phrase from 1 Corinthians 8 in the back of your mind, but let me reread it. There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. It amazes me how repetitive the New Testament is. How clearly we see these same subjects and these same phrases come up again and again. Brothers and sisters, we are not here for us. We are not the preeminent ones. We are not the center of the universe. If anyone should be able to grasp that and to live it out, it is those who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for their sins. Here's what gets me, though. It's easy for us to look past this simple fact, but keep in mind the time in which Paul wrote this. He was only a mere 3 decades, 30 years, removed from the crucifixion of Jesus. The Son created this world for himself, and then he had to come into this world, taking on the form of a servant, in order to redeem it, to buy it back. It was his already. He made it. And his plan and purpose was not complete apart from the glory he would receive from those who would believe. It is so easy for us to become caught up in the mindset of this world, that our lives are about ourselves, that what matters most in this life is what I am able to squeeze out of it, the pleasures in which we can indulge, the possessions we're able to afford and accumulate, how close we are to be able, we are able to be indistinguishable from the world without feeling guilty about it. We know where the line is. It's like with sin. We know where the line is, to where sin is. And sometimes we like to see how close we can get to that line. Well, how close can I get to be looking like the world without actually being the world? How close can I get to sinning without actually sinning? But our mindset should be the opposite. It should be, how far away can I get from that line and be like the Son? That is our calling. We find our fullest expression of who we are when we live our lives for Jesus. It's no wonder why this world, unbelievers and believers alike, are so miserable, even though they may have so much. It's because so many of us live for ourselves, that the highest we can achieve is happiness in the here and now. It's why you see so many sports stars and people in the entertainment industry who, by the world standards, have it all, seek a release in pleasures that are so self-destructive, it either sends them into the hospital or kills them. The fulfillment and joy that we have in living lives for the preeminent Christ is incomparable to the temporary and fading happiness that this world can bring. Because the Son of God was the source of creation, the agent of creation, and the purpose of creation, Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn, or the preeminent one, of all creation. He is the cosmic creator. He is the very image of the invisible God. There's no other being, power, or authority that sits higher than he does. And we have an obligation and a duty to live in light of this truth, and to worship him and to submit ourselves to him. You know, Paul writes the Colossians, he's writing this to combat errors and false philosophies. And these truths would do the same for us in the world in which we live. The Son, the Word of God, is the source of all that is true. And nothing that is true is found apart from him. As you go throughout this week, I urge you to reflect on these truths. Let us take some time this week and meditate and reflect who we are living this life for. There will still be bumps in the road. The Word of God has not promised us a smooth life or an easy life. And we were told to expect that trials should come our way. But we know that living for Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, will give us a sense of fulfillment we won't achieve any other way. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for affording us the opportunity and safety to gather together this morning. We thank you for the unity that we have in your Son, the one who created the world, and the one who went on to die to redeem it. We pray that our lives be patterned after his, and that your Spirit would guide us, direct us, and sanctify us in the days ahead. It's in his name we pray. Amen.